If you were here last Sunday, you will remember that we spent considerable time exploring one of Paul's declarations, where Paul said, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And then we recalled the words of Jesus who said to his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And so Paul's declaration to the Colossians helps us to make sense of Jesus' words. The only thing that could be better than Jesus with me, the only thing that could be better than Jesus beside me, would be if Jesus was in some manner in me. That would be better. And that is what Paul is declaring. To the Corinthians in his second letter, Paul poses this reality as a question. He says, "Do you not realize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" And so I echo the question of Paul, and I look out and I ask you this morning, do you not realize that by faith, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, is within you? So what's this all about? What's the aim? What's the purpose of Christ in you, the hope of glory? Quite simply, the aim of the indwelling Spirit is to continue the work of Jesus Christ in this world. That which Christ taught, the manner in which Christ lived, is multiplied and is perpetuated in those whom His Spirit dwells. To put it another way, the church is the means whereby the Spirit of Christ continues to function in a physical environment. The church is the means whereby the Spirit of Christ continues to function in a physical environment. We are, dear friends, quite literally the body of Christ. We step aside from Scripture's primary intent if we think the body of Christ is a body of people. Of course it's that. But that's not the meaning. The primary meaning of the phrase is we literally are the body of Christ. Jesus is no longer physically present on this earth, but by His body, the church. Practical implications of this are myriad, but this morning we're going to confine ourselves to the emphasis that Paul gives us in verses 5 through 15 in Colossians 2. It may be helpful if I summarize the benefits of Christ in you, Christ in me, the benefits under these three headings. Firstly, the indwelling Christ makes a person firm in their faith. The indwelling Christ makes a person firm in their faith. Secondly, the indwelling Christ causes a person to be full with Christ's power. Full with Christ's power. And thirdly, the indwelling Christ assures a person that they have been forgiven of their sins. Firm, full, forgiven. Firm, full, forgiven. In verses 5 and following, Paul talks to the Colossians about the firmness of their faith in Christ. And then he exhorts them, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him." There is a steadiness in our walk that comes from a connection with Jesus Christ. It is sometimes said that our faith is an anchor, And I may not have lived here all that long, and I may not be an expert on boats, but my understanding is that an anchor is only effective if it is connected to something that is not easily moved. And so I have watched with great interest how many of you make preparations for an incoming hurricane. Hurricanes, unfortunately, which threaten our region almost on an annual basis. In particular, those of you with boats go to great lengths to ensure that your vessel is as effectively tethered as it can be. In my mind, friends, this is a great metaphor for the Christian life. This is a great metaphor for the Christian life. On a daily basis, the winds and storms of life threaten to knock us over. They threaten to set us loose into an unsafe area. And often the winds and the storms of life do knock us over. They do break our tethers because we're not properly tethered. Sometimes consciously, sometimes subconsciously, we tether to things that are not firm. We tether to money. We tether to technology. Now I feel badly because I've asked you to look at the scripture on your device and you're tethered to it, and I'm saying don't be tethered to it. We tether to money. We tether to technology. Some of you are never more than a few feet from your phone. We tether to human relationships. For some of us, if we were to lose a dear loved one, we would be undone because we have so tethered to them. A hymn from the 19th century begins by asking some important questions in the song. Some of you may know this. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? What I love about a hymn like this is not only the beautiful poetry and the good theology, but it asks a series of questions and then proceeds to give us an excellent answer, which you sing in the refrain. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. The firmness of the Colossians' faith is a function of their connection to Christ. If you look at a group of people, or if you look at an individual, and you say, I discern that their faith is firm, and if that is true, if that is a reality, I can assure you their firm faith is a function of their strong connection to Christ. Or better said, His strong connection to them. Christ holds all things together, Paul tells us. And then Paul mixes metaphors. I'm told it's a bad idea when you're speaking to mix metaphors, but Paul does it. So I'm in good company. You look at verse 7. He exhorts the Colossians and he exhorts us, and he says, not only are we to have sort of an anchoring to Christ, but we're to be rooted in Christ. We're to be built up in Christ, and we're to be established in the faith. So Paul's using every analogy and every metaphor at his disposal to drive home the point that we must be attached to Jesus Christ in a secure and meaningful way. Well, since we're mixing metaphors, let me add one more illustration into the mix. Many of you know that I spent the month of December in my homeland, the place of my birth, in Niagara Falls, Canada. And during the month of December in Niagara Falls, I can assure you it is much colder than it is here. So I giggle in the last few days. We see wool caps and big winter coats, and I'm still wearing shorts most of the time. Well, in December, I was very cold in Canada, and I had use of my mother's car, which was a beautiful car. It was an older model, but it was in great condition. The only deficiency that I could see with my mother's car is that because of her illness, she had not gotten around to do something that every good Canadian does in the winter. You put on your winter tires. See, the regular tires you see on vehicles here, they don't work very well in the snow. You need a particular kind of tire on your vehicle if you're going to be driving in snow. So here I am driving around in Niagara Falls in the month of December with no winter tires. And I really wasn't that concerned until one night I left my mother's hospice facility, which is about a 20 to 30 minute drive from her home where I was staying. And it was snowing heavily. It was almost blizzard-like conditions. And I was leaving this very flat parking lot, and I could feel that I wasn't gripping the road. I was sliding around, and I was barely moving fast at all. And so I began to be quite unnerved by this experience, because in order to get from my mom's hospice facility in St. Catharines to her home in Niagara Falls, I had to go over what's called the Garden City Skyway, which is a very high bridge with a steep incline and a steep decline. And if you don't have winter tires in a snowstorm, you don't want to go up this bridge and down this bridge. But I did, with a lot of prayer, and as Canadians say, white knuckle driving, because you lose circulation in your hands when you hold the steering wheel very tightly. With a lot of prayers, a lot of white knuckle driving, I inched my way up the hill and down the hill, and 30 or so minutes later, I was safely home. But what I want to share with you is it was radically unnerving, unsettling, I would even say terrifying, to be in a place where I did not have a proper grip on the ground. To know that you could swerve wildly in a direction that could do great harm. And friends, again, this can be a metaphor for our life. Do you want to go through life in such a way that when the blizzards and the storms come, you're not firmly grounded? That you could, in an instant, swerve wildly into harm's way? It doesn't have to be this way. We have an opportunity to be tethered to Jesus, established in Him, rooted in Him. When Christ is in you, you have an opportunity to be fastened to the rock which cannot move. I think of how terrified I was that night driving in the winter storm with no winter tires. People are going through life like this, untethered to Christ, not rooted, not abiding in the vine, not connected to the hymn, and they're in danger. But when we cling to Christ, our faith becomes firm. Secondly, when we're connected to Christ, we gain access to the fullness of His power. Listen first to what Paul says about Christ in verse 9. He says, "In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And by the way, if you've been following this series, you know that this letter is written in part as a refutation to the Gnostic movement. So verse 9 is a shot across the bow to first century Gnosticism. Gnosticism that held that Christ was merely one of many emanations from God. Well, Paul not only wanted to assure the Colossians of the divinity of Christ, but he wanted them to work through the implication of Christ's divinity in light of his earlier declaration of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul asserts that the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. And then in the very next verse, he says, "And you have been filled in Him who is the head or all rule." He is the head over all rule and authority. What does this mean? In other words, in Jesus, we have everything we need. In Jesus, we have everything we need. This is why Paul would say to the Ephesians that Christ or God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing is available to you in Christ. This is why King David could write, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not be in want. I have all I need." Friends, to be in Christ is to possess the full complement of His resources. To be in Christ is to possess the full complement of His resources. In Christ, we are firm. In Christ, we are full. And finally, in Christ, we are forgiven. Paul begins with very familiar religious imagery, imagery of circumcision and baptism and resurrection to describe the Christian experience of forgiveness. In Christ, the Christian experiences a kind of cutting away of sin, a removal of sin, which Paul describes is like a circumcision that's done without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. This removal of sin. In Christ, we emerge from being dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're raised by God in a manner that mirrors the way God raised His Son from the dead. Paul then transitions from using religious terms to using legal terminology to describe what happens to our sin when we are connected to Jesus. If your Bibles are open, it's a helpful section to read again, verses 13 and following. Paul says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." I don't know about you, but I find it startling. I find it unnerving to consider that there is a record of debt, a record of debt, a ledger of debt that details the many ways in which I have broken God's law. There is a record, there is a ledger that God has that details every way in which you have broken His law. That's terrible news. Until we learn that when we are connected to Christ, He cancels the record of debt. When we're tethered to Jesus, He does away with the record of debt which we are told stood against us. Well, how does Christ do this? Does Jesus simply have a change of heart about our sin? Does He just look at us and say, "Don't worry, it'll be okay. I know you didn't mean any harm. I forgive you"? Is that what He does? Or does He do something? Is our sin dealt with in some tangible manner? Does Jesus do something to pay our debt? To balance the ledger, does He do something? Indeed, Paul says that the record of our sin, the record of your sin, the record of my sin, Paul says, has been nailed to the cross. nailed to the cross. Paul had said the same earlier in his letter when he said that reconciliation with God or peace with God is achieved through Jesus making peace through, by way of, the blood of the cross. Jesus didn't simply wave a magic wand to forgive you. He didn't simply say, "Oh, I understand what you're going through. I know how difficult things are. I forgive you." No, He paid the debt. He met the demand. He did something. Dear friends, it is my privilege to declare to you this morning that if you have come to trust in Jesus Christ by faith, you are connected to Him and all your sins have been forgiven. All your sins have been forgiven. Every sin you have ever committed, every sin that you're currently committing, and every sin you will commit in the future, forgiven in Christ. Amen indeed. Horatio Spafford captures this beautifully in a hymn we sing from time to time, "It Is Well With My Soul," when he writes, "My sin," you know this, "my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Some will ask, if this is true, does this give me a license to sin? If all my sin is covered by the death of Jesus, am I free to just do as I please? To live my life however I see fit? No. Paul says to the Christians in Rome, "Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." To the Christians in Rome, Paul says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." Thankfully, when Christ forgives a person, He also changes a person. When Christ forgives us, He transforms us. When we're connected to Jesus, our view of sin changes. When we're connected to Jesus, our view of God changes. Our view of God and His glory changes. If a person believes that how he or she lives is of no consequence, there is reason to question whether such a person is genuinely connected to Jesus. On the other extreme, on the other side of the spectrum, a person who is genuinely connected to Jesus ought not to imagine that God is still punishing them for their sin. Now, our sins have consequences that play themselves out in our life. So we sin and there are natural consequences that logically follow, but that is not the same thing as saying that God is punishing us. Charles Spurgeon was adamant on this point, asking rhetorically, "God has punished Christ. Why would He punish twice for one offense?" God punished Christ. Why would He punish twice for one offense? Spurgeon goes on to say, until God can be unjust and demand two payments for one debt, He cannot destroy the soul for whom Jesus died. If you are in Christ, you are not punished by God for your sins. Jesus was punished by God for your sins. You aren't. So do you see how vital this connection is? Do you see how important this is? He is for us an immovable rock, and our faith is only firm when it's tethered to Him. To have Christ in you is to be full of His power. To be connected to Christ is to have your sin cut away and to be forgiven. Knowing this helps me understand why Jesus would say in John 15, "Abide in me, and I in you. For apart from me," he says, "you can do nothing." The way forward for us couldn't be more clear. Connect to Jesus Christ by faith. Connect to Jesus by faith and abide in Him always. Firm, full, forgiven, in Christ, and for Christ. Amen.